Well, saints, in the history of reflection on Scripture, in the history of theology, there's noticeably two different kinds of theologies that are distinguishable in their mode. One kind of theology is called Irenic theology, which comes from the Greek word eirene, which means peace. And the other kind of theology is called polemical theology, and that comes from the Greek word polemos, meaning war or warlike. So those are different kinds of modes of doing theology. Irenic theology seeks to be peaceful theology, trying to draw out as many strains of thought into a coherent whole and trying to seek to express the unity of the faith. And polemical theology is kind of the opposite, that tries to prove one position or one doctrine over against others. And for the most part, the Heidelberg Catechism is a document of Irenic theology. It mostly is a constructive confession of the church, which seeks simply to positively put forth a statement of faith in positive terms. And one of the beautiful things about the Reformation was it was seeking to be, in a very deep sense, generically Christian. It was trying to set forth the Orthodox Christian faith in its creeds and catechisms. Yet tonight, we are looking at the one question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, which I would suggest gets a bit polemical, in that it addresses a particular view of a particular communion, namely the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the first question and answer. And it does need to be said that this question and answer 80 is one that is disputed a great deal, even in the history of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is disputed because it is not present in the first two editions of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it did not find its way in until the third edition. Yet since finding its way in, it has remained in most English versions. And some believe, and it seems plausible to me, that the reason this question and answer found its way into the third edition was because it was responding to the Council of Trent. And so the third edition came out in 1563, and the Council of Trent had just drawn up its doctrine of the Mass in 1562 in terms of an official teaching. So it does seem very likely that that's why it found its way into the third edition, is it was finally able to respond to something objective that the Roman Catholic Church had produced in terms of what its view was officially. Now, it's important to be fair to Roman Catholic teaching and Catholic theologians, as well as the official Catholic Catechism, in that currently, you know, right now, they do not deny the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg says. That's not an official teaching or anything like that. The Heidelberg doesn't exactly do full justice to, you know, contemporary Roman Catholic theology of the Mass, because there is a bit of nuance missing. The Catholic Church, if you read the Catechism this afternoon, officially teaches that the Mass is a re-presenting of Christ's one sacrifice for our sins. That's the official language of the Catechism. So I just want to be fair to what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. The Mass, they would say, somehow brings the one sacrifice of Christ into the present and actualizes that one sacrifice made long ago. I think that language better represents the teaching nowadays, post-Vatican II and whatnot. And it's for this reason that some churches in the stream of the continental Reformed churches, which have the Heidelberg as their doctrinal standard, usually note this in a footnote or something like that, because the Catholic Church has made official statements after 1562. In fact, if you look at the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church's official version, they actually bracket off the last three sentences of this question and answer and have a note that said it is not part of their confession because it does not accurately reflect current Roman Catholic teaching. And they did this after having a study committee study the issue out. So that wasn't done glibly or something like that. It was a process. So if you look at that version of the Heidelberg, it's actually bracketed out. And I think that is respectable and honorable. We always say that confessions and catechisms are not on par with sacred scripture. And where they need to be changed, they should be. And so the CRC became convicted that this wording is not reflective of modern Catholic teaching. Now, with that being said, I do not think that it is misguided to address the teaching of the Mass, even how it's currently constituted. For at the very least, it's important to recognize that the teaching of the Mass at the time of the Reformation and still to this day proves to be at best unhelpful. Let me read to you a direct quotation from the 22nd session of the Council of Trent that deals with the Mass so that we're not putting language in anyone's mouth. I just want to read it exactly what it says. So this is the official language of the Council of Trent, and I think when you hear this, you will understand why the Reformers felt that they had to respond to it the way that they did in the Heidelberg. So this is the Council of Trent, Session 22. It says this, that the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory both for the living and the dead. It's their words. And for as much as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and emulated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Note that. And that by means thereof, this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace and seasonable aid if we draw nigh unto God, contrite and penitent, with a sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence. For the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins. For the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. The fruits indeed of which oblation of that bloody one to wit are received most plentifully through this unbloody one. So far is this latter one from derogating in any way from that former one. Wherefore, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those who are departed in Christ and who are not as yet fully purified, is it rightly offered agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. So, that is what the Council of Trent says. That's in their own words. And so when you read that, and then when you think about what you read in the book of Hebrews, for instance, among many other places, of Christ's once and for all sacrifice, and of 1 John 2:2, which says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's where you can see the Reformers developing what they did here in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what's problematic here, is saying that there's some kind of propitiation happening and there's some kind of sacrifice happening when Scripture clearly teaches that, no, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ happened on the cross. That's why maybe the most charitable way is to say whatever they mean by this is entirely unhelpful, because Scripture never speaks in this way. Scripture does not talk about the Lord's Supper in that way. We just read how Scripture teaches of it in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't call it a propitiatory sacrifice, but a meal. A meal for sinners. You see, Christ alone in his work is the one who propitiates for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is our remembrance of this. It's our partaking of this sacramentally by faith. And it's our looking forward to the coming banquet of the Lamb. And so what happened then is, as you can see with a statement like that in the Council of Trent, the Mass did take on this superstitious status, and which is why the Reformers wrote so much about it, and why Ursinus and the other authors of the Heidelberg Catechism needed to address it, because it was infringing on the absolute nature of Christ's once and for all sacrifice made at the cross. And in addition to this, we have to remember that the Catholic Church still to this day teaches a doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that the bread and wine turn into the real physical body and blood of Christ, which then you can see where they go with that. That, well, then it is a sacrifice of his body and blood. And that's why the whole kind of complex of the Mass is the way it is. And granted, there have been statements since the Council of Trent where they've, you know, tried to massage language and nuance things, but at the end of the day, there is still this idea that there's a sacrifice taking place, which the Reformers rightly saw in Scripture diminishes the once and for all sacrificial nature of the cross. So in one sense, you could say, yes, it's important to treat Roman Catholic teaching fairly and what they actually do say, but it's also important to treat Roman Catholic teaching scripturally and compare Scripture with Scripture and compare what Scripture says with what the Catechism says. So that's a little bit about question and answer 80. It was very important at the time of the Reformation to reclaim that idea, the propitiatory atonement, that it was on the cross where Jesus took our sins, turned aside God's wrath, and gave us his righteousness. And that's not what's happening in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the sacrifice. And that's why there was this huge debate at the time of the Reformation of calling this not an altar, because that's where sacrifices are made, but this is a table. This is a meal for sinners. This is a celebration for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And there's, you know, if there's any sense in which it's an altar, it's what Romans says, and in that we now offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. But he's already sacrificed himself. So if there's any meaningful use of the language altar, it's that we are now the living sacrifices who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and called to live holy lives. But in no sense should we be using altar language for the Lord Jesus. That has all been done at the cross. Now we are those called to sacrifice ourselves because of the grace given. So that's question and answer 80, and then the Catechism moves helpfully to 81 and 82, and I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on those. The idea behind these is who should then come to the Lord's Supper, and I would submit this is, for any church that has the Heidelberg as its standard, I mean, this is the standard for who should come. This is a beautiful statement. Maybe put this in the bulletin. This is put so well here in terms of fencing the table and saying who should come to the table. The Heidelberg already says what is true. And this is, once again, where the Catechism is so personal and edifying. What does it say? It says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who trust that their sins are pardoned and covered by the suffering and death of Christ. I love that. That is who needs to come to the Lord's table each and every week. Those who are displeased with themselves, but trust that Christ has pardoned all of your sins. And that's why coming to the Lord's table is an act of trust, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, to take unworthily is to eat and drink judgment. But to come to the table is to proclaim that judgment was placed on Christ, so it's not placed on me. So it's an act of trust each and every week to take and say, Jesus paid it all. The sins I committed this past week, he knew about on the cross. The sins that I will commit this upcoming week, he knew about at the cross. So that when I take the bread and when I take the wine, I can be assured that these things are for me. The blood washes those things. The bread is for me. Those then who are truly repentant are commanded to come and eat at the table of the Lord. And then the Catechism says those who are hypocritical and unrepentant are not to come to the table. And that's why you have that warning in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a manner of coming to the table that's actually unhelpful. And that's why it's so important for churches to warn those who come to come in a repentant manner. It's an act of grace to hold forth this warning each and every week. You don't want people to eat and drink judgment upon themselves, but to come in the way that Scripture calls us to come to the table. I want to read to you one of the forms for communion that arose out of the Reformation. I believe this found its way into the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, and I really like how it says this. It says, "Dearly beloved in the Lord, if you intend to come to the holy communion of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, you must consider how St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians exhorts us all diligently to examine ourselves before we presume to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I like this next line. It says, "For as the benefit is great, if we receive that holy sacrament with a truly penitent heart and lively faith, spiritually eating the flesh and blood of Christ so that we might be made one with Christ and he with us, so also is the danger great if we receive the same unworthily. For then we become guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ our Savior, and we eat and drink to our own condemnation. Therefore," this form says, "judge yourself, lest you too be judged. First examine your life by the rule of God's commandments, and wherever you have offended, in thought, word, and deed, confess your sins to Almighty God with the full intention," I love this too, "with the full intention to amend your life. Be ready to make restitution for all injuries and wrongs done by you to others, and also be ready to forgive others who have offended you. For otherwise, if you unworthily receive Holy Communion, you will increase your own condemnation. Therefore, repent of your sins, or do not come to the table." It's as simple as that, really. The table is for repentant sinners who know their need for the mercy of Christ as it's signified and sealed in the supper. And I think that's the best and most simplest way actually to fence the table. Those who are repentant should come. If you're not repentant, you should not come. And yet at the same time, that makes the Lord's table a time for everyone. If you're not partaking of the elements, receive prayer. Take this time to pray to God. Take this time to repent of your sins. In that way, the Lord's table is evangelistic for visitors. If a repentant sinner does not describe you, take time to go to the Lord and repent of your sins and confess them to God. So this is what question 81 and 82 are getting at. The Holy Supper shows us that Christ has made a once and for all sacrifice on the cross, and that that is the propitiation for our sins, and that we are called to repent and to amend our lives in accordance with the Word. As Christ has made reconciliation with us on the cross, the Holy Supper then should be a regular reminder of our need to make reconciliation with others. Again, it's called communion. It is my prayer then that the table would be a way that churches could come together in Christ. It's unfortunately become a place of division, but the communion table is for communion, communing together with God and with others. And you know, when we had joint worship services at our church in California, I was always advocating we need to take communion together. It would always lose on practical grounds that it would make the service too long. But the point was, if we are churches that truly believe the same gospel, confess the same Christ, we need to come to the same table and express that unity visibly in our partaking of the supper. But this is good news. 1 Corinthians 11 accords so well with the Heidelberg Catechism, that the table is for sinners, that we should be able to examine the body of Christ, examine ourselves, and examine being a part of the body of Christ together as well. And so it's my prayer that as you reflect on these things, it'll enhance your own partaking of the means of grace each and every week. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, we do thank you again for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf at the cross. We thank you that the Lord's table is a meal for sinners. We thank you that it is medicine for our souls. And Father, that it is a means of grace, that our faith can be built as we trust each week that your sacrifice is sufficient for our sins, and that we never need to think we've sinned so greatly or so deeply that your blood does not cover us there. The table is not for pretty good people who do pretty good things, but this table is for sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive by your power and glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.